Well, let us pray. Let us go to the Lord and ask that he would help us as his word is read and preached this morning, that he might be glorified and that we might benefit. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you again for this opportunity to come into your very presence, that you've invited us to come and to worship you, to fellowship with you. And Father, again, we do come. We come boldly, and yet we still come in awe and reverence. And we come in the righteousness of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask that the Spirit would be working, even now as your word is read and preached, that your servant's mouth would be guarded, that your servant would lessen, and that Christ would be lifted up, and that is who we would see. That the Spirit would work to open our eyes and ears to your truth and to teach us, and that you alone be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you'll turn your Bibles to Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 35. And as you're turning in your Bibles or tapping on your devices to get to that chapter, I'll remind you, or perhaps put before you, that Luke's written to confirm the certainty of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, the section that we are about to read together puts before you one of the most important truths in all the universe that you will know by God's grace, fully believe, and thank him for. This is God's perfect, errant, sufficient word. Let's hear it. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. You know, the most important question that you'll ever wrestle with, that you'll ever seek to understand the answer, is, did Jesus rise from the dead? When I say you should wrestle with that, I encourage you not just to know the answer, for the demons know the answer, that yes, he did, but to truly believe it by God's grace, to hold on to it, to rejoice in it. You know, there are many proofs of the resurrection that we see and have been discussed and debated and gone back and forth. And just a few of the proofs of Jesus' resurrection that are before us. One of those, several of those, but one in particular that's reported here in Luke is that the tomb was empty. The first proof that Christ was not there. There was no body. And then another proof that we see and the reality of Christ's resurrection is that the Lord chose there in that time in the first century to have women be those who saw this truth and delivered it to the apostles. They were the first witnesses of the empty tomb and the resurrection of Christ. And then you go on and continue to read in the scriptures, you see that there were some 500 witnesses of Christ after his resurrection. And then there's another proof, and of course there are many, many more. And we could spend weeks on our midweek time going through the different proofs and the reality and the truth here, but another one that's great, and I want you to remember, and it ties in a little bit with the 500 there and a little bit with the women who came to the tomb, but it is a strong one to keep in mind. And that is the fact that the early church, particularly the first century church, those who were there in Jerusalem and then moving out, but particularly those who were present to see all these things happen, these are the very folks who proclaimed, some to their imprisonment, some to their persecution, some even to their death, of this reality, that just as promised, Jesus Christ is our risen and living Savior. By God's grace, that's what I hope you'll see and keep in mind as we move our way through these verses together this morning, that just as promised, Jesus Christ is our risen and living Savior. We're going to look at three things together: the empty tomb of the resurrection, the promise of the resurrection, and the disciples of the resurrection. So let us go immediately to the empty tomb of the resurrection. Jesus is not in the tomb when the women arrive, when they come. Now, previously in chapter 23, you'll see that the women had gone because they were wanting to prepare the body of Christ. As he has died, he's been taken off the cross, he's placed in a tomb, a tomb that is given to him by a rich man, and they're there preparing, but the Sabbath is about to come. Evening is almost there. The Sabbath is going to begin, so they stop. They rush through and do all the preparations they can, but then they know they've got to rush home to observe the Sabbath, so they do. So they're coming back. The Sabbath is complete. It's now the first day of the week, which is Sunday, the Lord's Day. And they're going because they want to complete the job of preparing the body of Christ for, in their mind, to lay in this tomb forever. And they come expecting to find the body of Christ. They come, though, and they find that the tomb is open. They come and find that the rock has been rolled back. The entrance is open, and there is no body. Jesus is risen, and two angels tell the women in a terrifying encounter of this truth and reality. A little bit of a rabbit trail about angels. Have you ever noticed, or perhaps maybe you go into a store that focuses on things that's, you know, kind of Christianese type stuff, or a Christian bookstore, or perhaps you come across pictures or paintings or things that depict angels. And you know, a lot of times these angels come across as like little children, little dainty things. But in reality, when we read the scriptures, when humans encounter angels, angelic beings, they are terrified. And they do just what these women do. They fall on their face in fear and awe of what they see. And it is these angelic beings that have been sent, messengers of God that have been sent to tell the truth. You remember what they said is, "Why are you looking for the living amongst the dead?" Kind of like looking for one of your friends, but going to the cemetery to find them. Well, if they're alive, that makes no sense. Of course, maybe unless they're visiting a grave. But you don't look for the living among the dead. And the angels give this great truth. Jesus is risen. This fact, the incarnation, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is without doubt. It is before us. Again, manuscript proof is there, the historical proof is there, and then above all that, we have the Holy Spirit that testifies to the great truth that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is risen and living. So Jesus rose from the dead to verify and to prove that, yes, he is exactly who he claimed to be, and yes, he accomplished perfectly the mission that he was about when he came to earth. That mission to redeem his people, to save them from their sins, as we read in Matthew chapter 1. Jesus rose from the dead because it's impossible for the sinless God-man to be held by death, held by the grave. It was like oil and water. Perhaps you could shake them up and make them almost look consistent for a short period, but quickly they separate. There is no holding the God-man and the powers of death. So he rose. And when you look at the claims of world religions, when you look at the claims of cults, when you look at the claims of philosophies, when the spirit of the age comes, when things are brought before you, that's from... It's important to remember where those messengers and those prophets are. See, they are in the grave. And when you think of Muhammad or Marx or Buddha or Confucius, they're all in the grave. The Lord Jesus Christ, he is risen. He's living. He is reigning. He is ruling. And because of the resurrection, Jesus Christ's command that he brings of repentance and faith in him makes sense. Not only does it make sense, but it is the only right way to respond to such a truth. This empty tomb that is found, the empty tomb of the resurrection, bringing us to the promise of the resurrection. Jesus told his disciples what was coming. Jesus told his disciples that he would die, and 3 days later he would rise. The angels, they remind the women that. They say, "Don't you remember? What is it that he said to you?" And then the Spirit opens their memories in verse 8, and it says that they do remember. They remembered what Jesus said was going to happen. And Jesus, not only did he tell all of those in his earthly ministry, then he prepared them, proclaimed this truth that he was going to die for the sins of his people and rise from the grave, and in rising, put a stamp on the approval and the proof that what he had done is accomplished. But all of Scripture had been preparing God's people for this truth. All the Old Testament and even the New Testament, we see that this great promise of resurrection of the Savior and the resurrection that it would bring for his people, this promise is there. And just one place that you can see this is in Job. Job, one of the oldest books of the Scriptures. In Job chapter 19, starting in verse 25, it's recorded that Job says this. Thousands of years, hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the incarnation. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Job knew. Job, in the inspiration of the Spirit, recounts the fact that the Redeemer, the coming Messiah, he would die and then he would rise and live forever. And then, because of that resurrection, Job was confident that though he had been dead and in the grave, his body had been gone, though that truth had happened, he was holding on to that God would raise him so that, as he said, he would see with his own eyes, his body, he would be face to face in the presence of God, the promise of resurrection. We see this even clearer as we turn back to John. John, as we read from our assurance, proclamation of assurance of faith this morning, we read in John chapter 5, starting in verse 19. Jesus says this. So Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." You know, as we come together each Lord's Day to worship, you know, we come together and then we spend the entire day celebrating. We celebrate our Lord and Savior, his goodness, his grace. We celebrate Christ's incarnation, his perfect life, his ministry, his death on the cross for the sins of his people, his resurrection, his ascension, and the truth that he is now reigning, bringing all things together that we, at his second coming, will enjoy then the new heavens and the new earth ushered in as we, as God's people, those trusting in Christ, will live forever in resurrected bodies just as our Savior does now. the empty tomb of the resurrection, the promise of the resurrection. Then we come to the disciples of the resurrection. Jesus' disciples initially all show a lack of faith in their master's teaching of his resurrection. And we see that that's clear because they're cowering, they're hiding. They've disappeared from the scene. They're not going to the tomb with the women. They are locked away, hidden in fear of what might be coming their way. We don't want to miss, though. I mean, the very fact that the women were going to the tomb, I mean, that shows that they were expecting to find the body. They weren't expecting Christ's words to be fulfilled. It had been forgotten by them. And then by the 11 who were hiding and did not even believe the report that is brought to them by the women. Of course, there is one faint aspect of hope. Peter did run to the tomb, desiring to see, could these things be true? And this one 19th century pastor commenting on these things gives us a good hearty warning, one that by God's grace we will hear and appreciate. Perhaps we marvel at their unbelief. Speaking of the disciples, perhaps we marvel at their unbelief. No doubt it seems at first sight most senseless, most unreasonable, most provoking, most unaccountable. But shall we not do well to look at home? Do we not see around us in the Christian churches a mass of unbelief far more unreasonable and far more blameworthy than that of the apostles? Do we not see after 18 and now 20 centuries of additional proofs that Christ has risen from the dead, a general want of faith, which is truly deplorable? Do we not see myriads of professing Christians who seem not to believe that Jesus died and rose again and is coming to judge the world? These are painful questions. Strong faith is indeed a rare thing. Something I would encourage us to pray for and to not be embarrassed that we need that prayer. Our weak faith is in need of the strength that the Lord gives to it as we cry out to Him. That's exactly what we see in the disciples, a reminder. Their lack of faith, a reminder of the fact that we are not able to stand in our own strength, but we stand in the strength of our Savior. A reminder that it is the Spirit who strengthens us in His grace. That is who we are to flee to. That is who we are to go to. You know, sometimes we think to admit that we have doubts or to admit that our faith is on a little bit of a roller coaster and perhaps we're in a dip down into the valley, we think, well, that would be something that I don't need to tell anybody. That's something that I need to, in fact, I don't even want to admit to God in prayer that I'm doubting. But as God grows us in grace, the more mature we are, and as He sanctifies us, we realize part of that is our sins are revealed, but also we see more and more our great need for Christ. And it points us to our Savior. So that as we grow in grace, we don't grow in a point where we think, I don't need the Lord as much anymore. But instead, as we grow in grace and He strengthens our faith, it's even a reminder of how weak that strength faith is and how much we need Christ and are thankful for Him as the Spirit grows us in it. But Jesus' disciples, you know, initially they show this lack of faith, but Jesus' disciples ultimately know He is risen. And then, even today, we enjoy a similar enjoyment of being with Him. We enjoy being with the Lord as we read His Word. We enjoy gathering together in fellowship and corporate worship. We enjoy the spiritual nourishment that comes from the Lord's Supper when we celebrate that. We enjoy the union we have with Christ as the Spirit brings us into that relationship. You know, as they were moving, Christ comes and walks with these two disciples. They begin, like all the disciples, dismayed. They thought surely this was This was the Messiah we had been waiting for. And yet it's all over. So much so that when they're asked what happened, they stop. They literally stop in place, and it's as if the weight hits them again. Yeah, do you not know these things? Are you the only person who's unaware of everything that's happened? But then we see this beautiful thing that Christ has not opened and revealed to them himself yet, but instead, before he lets them see who he is, he opens to them all of the scriptures. He opens to them all of God's promises of who and what the Messiah is, things he would do, so that he might show them, work them through these things, and then when their eyes are open, they would fully know. And these disciples, they're after the fact, they talk about how they were stirred up as the scriptures were pointed out to them and opened up as God's word was taught and clarified. You know, again, as one commentator says about this, and I think is a beautiful summary of perhaps what those hours together may have been like walking to Emmaus. In what way did our Lord show things concerning himself in every part of the Old Testament field? The answer to these questions is short and simple. Christ was the substance of every Old Testament sacrifice ordained in the law of Moses. Christ was the true deliverer and king, of whom all the judges and deliverers in Jewish history were types. Christ was the coming prophet greater than Moses, whose glorious advent filled the pages of the prophets. Christ was the true seed of the woman who was to bruise the serpent's head, the true seed in whom all nations were to be blessed, the true Shiloh to whom the people were to be gathered, the true scapegoat, the true brazen serpent, the true lamb to which every daily offering pointed, the true high priest of whom every descendant of Aaron was a figure. These things, or something like them, we need not doubt were some of the things which our Lord expounded in the way to Emmaus. Let it be a settled principle in our minds in reading the Bible that Christ is the central son of the whole book. So long as we keep him in view, we shall never greatly err in our search for spiritual knowledge. Once losing sight of Christ, we shall find the whole Bible dark and full of difficulty. The key of Bible knowledge is Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've been in a time in your life, or maybe you've talked to someone, not knowing Christ, taking the scriptures and maybe approaching it as this great work of the past and trying to dive through it to figure things out, but never coming to it with that key, the Lord Jesus Christ, that makes all of redemptive history understandable, that the Spirit uses. One being, as we just read, blinded and in the darkness without having the light of the Son of the Lord Jesus Christ there. Jesus' disciples are encouraged as Christ opens to them the scriptures. And then they, having had their eyes open to Christ, they flee back. The night is approaching, and this journey they've just taken all the way to Emmaus, they turn and they flee back because they are so excited about the truth that Christ is risen. They don't wait till the morning. They flee back to Jerusalem where they find the disciples and all those who are with the disciples so that they might proclaim this truth. Christ is risen. We've seen him. We were with him. Just as promised, Jesus Christ is our risen and living Savior. That's the encouragement that we give to one another. The hope we have is Christ. As we come bearing one another's burdens, as we come encouraging one another, pointing to the scripture, bringing it to bear under the grace of the Spirit at the right moment. And all things, remember that key, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our hope is. That's what we share. That's what we witness. The Lord Jesus Christ, risen, living, and ruling. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we do again proclaim that great truth. And as we do, we sing praises to you that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is risen, living, and reigning. And we are thankful to be your people. So, Lord, we ask that you would take your truth and bury within us seeds of it, and the Spirit would water it and bring forth great fruit in our lives, whether it be the fruit of salvation or sanctification, Lord, whatever it may be. In that, we ask through your grace you'd sustain us in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.